Well, I'm really happy to be here with you all. I'm very honored that you all would ask me to come and speak to you at your fall conference. As you heard, I was not raised in the Reformed faith. I was raised in the Evangelical Free Church. In the Evangelical Free Church of America, which was really more default, dispensational, kind of Arminian. And my very first exposure to anything from the Reformed world at all was a tape series that a friend of mine gave me, this crazy guy named Greg Bonson, debating a guy named Gordon Stein. And I listened to that debate in my car as I drove to and from work over and over and over again. And I had never heard anything like that. I'd always enjoyed listening to debates, but I never heard anything that was a chainsaw through warm butter like that was. And I just kept thinking, what is this guy doing? It's just so devastating and so powerful, but I'm not sure I fully understand it. I was 22 years old when I listened to that debate for the first time, and then I got Bonson's book. I think it's called Always Ready, the series of lectures, and read it when I was in my mid-20s, and I still didn't understand it. I didn't have the intellectual acumen to get it, but as I became Reformed, then I started going over parts of that debate again and thinking, he's simply reasoning and thinking like a Reformed Christian should. And he's engaging in apologetics the way that the Bible tells us to as Christians. We don't ever try to argue for the truth of our faith on supposedly neutral grounds. We maintain our Christian distinctiveness the whole time we are engaging with people about anything. I am always a Christian the whole time I'm doing it. I don't ever surrender to the demands for pretended neutrality or anything of the kind. I am a Christian as I'm defending the faith. I'm a Christian as I'm evangelizing. I am a Christian no matter what kind of questions or objections people are asking me. And so that's how I got exposed to the biblical method of doing apologetics. But let's just get into real basic stuff. This first talk I've called Apologetics, Evangelism, and Worldviews in Conflict. You could really look at the way that we're supposed to do evangelism biblically as worldview analysis, worldview conflicts being analyzed and put together and looking at the problems with non-Christian worldviews. Now, I've given you all that handout, that laminated sheet. That's kind of a basic summary. I'm going to be basically expanding on everything in that. I had done a 7-part series on evangelism and apologetics years ago, and someone in the church had said, could you just condense all that into maybe a couple pages? And so I just kept puffing and puffing and puffing out the margins until I finally got it onto 2 pages. But that's what you're looking at on that sheet. That basically tells you the nuts and bolts of what we're going to be covering. Let's talk real basically, though. What is apologetics? When we talk about apologetics, what is that? It's the branch of theology that is concerned with the intellectual defense of the Christian faith. As I'm sure you're all well aware, the term apologetics, the English word, comes from the Greek word apologia, which refers to a speech making a defense of something, specifically in a courtroom setting. Now, what is evangelism? Evangelism is simply preaching the gospel to non-Christians. That's what evangelism is, and calling them to repent from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now, the scripture gives us the great mandate for doing apologetics and evangelism in 1 Peter 3:15. There's also the Great Commission. But if you do have a Bible, would you turn to 1 Peter 3:15? This is a familiar text, but there's things here I think that we need to notice that are sometimes missed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is God's word. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, notice the 3 major components of the verse. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. In other words, we're defending the gospel. We're defending the hope that we have of going to heaven, the hope that we have in Christ, and we're to do that with meekness and fear. So we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We are Christians the whole time we're defending the faith. We never, ever set aside biblical authority, no matter what we're talking about, no matter what questions are asked. We are always going to answer everything biblically. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in everything we do. And we are defending the hope that is in us. We're defending the gospel. That's the main thing we're always wanting to take people back to. And I want to emphasize this point to you very strongly. It is never enough to simply slice and dice someone's non-believing worldview and leave it at that. Unless you have proclaimed Christ to that person, you have not given a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, it's easy to destroy all non-Christian worldviews if you know how to do it biblically. But unless you've taken that person to the cross, you really haven't defended the hope that is in you. You haven't defended the gospel, and that's what we're supposed to do with meekness and fear. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, if you want to turn quickly to that. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then one other quick passage. Excuse me. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. I want you to listen very carefully to what this says. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." The task of evangelism is primarily, historically, always been carried out by the laity. Now, ordained ministers and the officers of the church, yes, we have a special calling to preach and teach the word of God, but the greatest force for evangelism throughout the history of the church has always been laity. It's always been lay people. Many years ago, I read a book by Kenneth Scott Lotteret on the history of world missions, and he pointed out that the greatest period of missionary expansion, of Christian expansion, throughout the 2,000 years behind us were the first 3 centuries. And he also points out there is not a single evangelist of note during that period, and that the work of evangelism was carried on primarily by people in their normal callings and vocations. By the people that were in the pews, if they had pews back then, the people that were just part of the congregations. They were the ones that were primarily engaged in evangelism. And the fact is, when I was in the corporate world, when I was a programmer for those 11 years, I had a lot more contact with non-believers than I do now. My life is, and I'm sure the pastors here will say, your life becomes a little bit insulated from the world out there when you're a pastor, because you are doing pastoral care, you're preaching, you're caring for Christian people for the most part. But the people that are on the front lines are primarily you, primarily the people that are members of the congregation. And so it's important to see in this passage of Scripture, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who were those that were scattered? The church. When Saul was making havoc and the persecution broke out, people were scattered everywhere. What were they doing? They were talking to people about Jesus. They were working hard at their callings and their vocations and winning those opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. Now, apologetics and evangelism are always tied together, and they're always considered together biblically. Listen to just a few passages about what it is that's being defended when we talk about apologetics. Acts 22, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." What is it that he's defending? The gospel. Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, 7, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." Notice that. The defense and confirmation of what? The gospel. We're always defending the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me." You see what how they're tied together? His defense is so that the message of the gospel can be preached. And so that's always the goal. Once you've answered objections, the goal is to take people to the cross, to take them to Christ. It's not just to defeat objections, not to defeat opposing worldviews, although we are doing that. But the goal is to sweep aside the objections, sweep aside the kitchen sinks that are thrown at you, knock those out of the way so you can get back to the gospel. When people have a question about, well, how do you know for sure what books are supposed to be in the New Testament? How do you know that they picked the right books? Didn't someone have to vote on that? Well, it's good to know a little bit about that. No one ever voted on what books are supposed to be in the Bible. You need to know a little bit about that historically. But the point is, answer that question so you can get back to the gospel with the person. But more importantly than what books are supposed to be in the Bible is the fact that you are going to be dead soon. And you're going to be standing in front of the holy God. How's that going to go for you? That's what the goal is of apologetics. It's always to take people to Christ. Now, the key to doing apologetics and evangelism correctly and effectively is to do it in a biblical way. Now, rather than get bogged down in a zillion particulars, I'm sure you're all familiar with evidentialism, and there's the classical apologetic approach, and then there's the correct approach, which is the presuppositional approach. Rather than get down and bogged down in all the different details of that, I want to illustrate the difference between doing apologetics biblically and all of its competitors by way of contrast. There are a couple debates that you can listen to. They're out there on YouTube. One is between a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig and an atheist named Frank Zindler. The other one is the one I mentioned to you, Bonson versus Gordon Stein. Now, William Lane Craig, in his basic argument against Frank Zindler, was this. Here's his argument for the existence of God and for Christianity. Here it is. The available cosmological scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the balance of life, the existence of moral absolutes humans tend to agree upon across cultures, the uniqueness of the person of Christ in history, and the strong historical evidence in favor of Christ's resurrection from the dead all favor the probable existence of a God. The evidence leans very strongly in our favor, and therefore a reasonable person can hardly be faulted if he believes that there's a God somewhere. The evidence seems to indicate that a God probably exists. That was Craig's basic argument. Now here is Bonson's argument. Okay, Dr. Stein, in order to debate at all, we have to be able to justify logic, reason, science, and morality. Atheism can justify none of these things. Only the biblical Christian worldview is able to. And therefore, Dr. Stein, by showing up to the debate, you've already abandoned your worldview and embraced mine, and therefore you've lost. And I remember years ago, listening to the way that some Christians defend Christianity and the way that this guy did and the way that other presuppositionalists did and thought, wow, that's really powerful. But what is he doing? How is he doing that? And if you listen to that debate, by the time at the end of the first cross-examination period, the poor atheist, you actually feel sorry for the guy. He basically was left drooling down the side of his chin for the rest of the debate because he had no idea how to answer what this guy was saying. Now, is apologetics neutral? Can it be done on neutral grounds? I'm going to argue biblically that's impossible. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Every fact that is a fact because Jesus Christ makes it a fact. And so there is no possible way that apologetics can be done on pretended neutral grounds. We are called upon by God and his word to be holy in all of our conduct, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in everything that we do. Not just in our church life or in our families, but in every endeavor that we engage in, Jesus Christ is to hold the center of all my affections, and I am in submission to his law word in every conceivable way, no matter what situation I am in. How much of my behavior should honor Christ? Remember when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." That means all of your affections, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, including evangelism, including apologetics, including sweeping your porch, including diapering the child, you do it all for the glory of God." At no point is anything in our experience or anything in the created universe outside of the control of and the lordship of Jesus. We are to love God with all of our minds. Now, is it possible to think in an unloving way about God? Yeah, it is. Is it possible to sin against God in the way we think? Yes, it is. Did you know that engaging in logical fallacies is sinful? It's not just foolish. It is a sin against God to be illogical in the way you think. Think about our own confessional standards. We are bound to not only what is expressly laid down in Scripture, but also what? That which can be deduced from Scripture. So if we can't think logically, then we're going to be dishonoring God in our thoughts. We're also dishonoring God if we think inconsistently as well. Everything that we do is either loving or unloving, honoring or dishonoring to God. And especially the way we do evangelism and the way that we answer questions and the way that we defend the Christian faith. Thinking, reasoning, and drawing conclusions are all things that we do, and they have to be done under the lordship of Christ. Remember when Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden, she was attacked via reasoning. Satan tried to get her to believe that God had selfish motives for withholding the fruit from her. So everything in our minds, all that we do, has to be under the lordship of Christ. So you cannot ever bow to the temptation or the demands from non-Christians to put aside your Christian commitment in order to argue with them. If they can get you to do that, if they can get you to put aside the Bible, they've already defeated you. You've already lost the debate. And when it comes to neutrality, I want you to remember a phrase. When it comes to the idea of neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. Let's say that back to me. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. Okay? No Christian, no non-believer that you ever talk to is neutral. They will do everything in their power to get you to think that they are, but remember the little mantra, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. And so when we come to them, we're going to be bringing not bits and pieces of the Christian faith, but the entire system of doctrine. The whole time I'm talking to them, I'm not just arguing for one little bit, one little piece of the Christian faith. I'm arguing for the entire system itself. And one thing I've told people over the years, if you want to be really great at evangelism, you really want to get better at defending the faith, memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Okay, that'll do you more good than taking a course on evangelism. You memorize the Shorter Catechism, you got everything you need to answer everybody's questions and to understand everything in life, really, if you know that Shorter Catechism. So I want to also give you the difference between doing apologetics and evangelism biblically and all of its competitors by way of this contrast. The brick-by-brick approach versus the entire biblical Christian worldview approach. Let me illustrate this for you. The brick-by-brick approach, that is what was used by William Lane Craig, by the Arminian sort of evangelical apologist. And most Christians today use this approach in terms of the way they argue. What it means is trying to build your case for the faith one small brick at a time, instead of bringing the entire Christian worldview to bear upon the unbeliever. We first try to make the non-believer into a theist. We'll just try to get them to take that first step. Okay, maybe there's a God somewhere. And then we'll try to get them to think, okay, the Bible is unique. And then we'll try to get them to think that Jesus existed. And then we'll try to get them to think that Jesus did actually rise from the dead. Piece by piece, people try to bring people to the Christian worldview. We are rejecting that approach. I don't think that approach is biblical at all. Yes, we do need to be able to engage in historical apologetics. We need to be able to defend the historical resurrection of Christ. We need to defend the inspiration and authority of Scripture. But none of those individual pieces stand by themselves. The resurrection of Christ stands tied to the Word of God. It is an event that has to have with it God's explanation of what it did. Now, I want you to think about how important that is. If you had been there and saw the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, when you watched him die on the cross, you wouldn't have seen anything overly unusual except the earthquake, and then you would have seen the darkness that came over the Lamb. Other than that, you would not know exactly what had been accomplished there without the written Word of God to tell us what he had done, which is to propitiate the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice, it's a reconciliation of sinners to God, and so on and so forth. And so you need to have the whole system together when you're talking about it with people. One of the greatest ways that I discovered this, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper when I took apologetics on naturalistic explanations of the resurrection of Christ. And I read a book by an atheist named Michael Martin called The Case Against Christianity. And I'll never forget reading the section in it where he makes this comment, and he's exactly correct when he says this. He says, even if it could be shown that the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact, that does not prove that the Bible's true, that does not prove he was the Son of God, nor does it prove that he's the Messiah, nor does it prove that Christianity's true. All it proves is some dead guy came back to life. See the point? He's exactly right. Even if I can prove that to someone, and I can get them to admit, okay, you got me, okay, the historical evidence is pretty strong, Jesus, this guy, you know, he actually died and was really laid in a tomb, and he actually did come back to life from the dead, and then you're thinking immediately, okay, great, so you're ready to become a Christian? No. All that proves is some dead guy came back to life. And I'm confident at some point in the future we'll have a naturalistic explanation as to why that happened. Call Ripley's Believe It or Not. Something weird happened. Big deal. You've got to bring the whole system together. You can't just argue for one piece and then this piece. It's got to be the whole system as explained by God and his word. Remember, I am a Christian the whole time I'm defending the faith. Now, the entire biblical Christian worldview approach, since God has spoken only in Scripture, and the Scriptures teach that if you reject Scripture, you are reduced to foolishness in your reasoning, I'm going to show that everything that the non-believer takes for granted by their own presuppositions, and by what I mean by what everyone takes for granted, that's going to be the next talk, I mean logic, knowledge, induction, science, reason, morality, human dignity. Every non-Christian you will ever talk to, for the most part, will believe in all those things. But their own stated beliefs their own worldview, their own non-Christian, non-biblical worldview, makes every one of those things foolish, makes every one of those things unintelligible. And so by rejecting the Christian God, the non-Christian destroys their right to use anything in that list. Logic, reason, science, morality, human dignity, inductive reasoning, the idea that knowledge is even possible, all those things are destroyed if you reject the biblical Christian God and his law, word, revelation, and scripture. God is to be believed on his own self-authenticating authority, his self-authorizing authority, and on no other basis. Only God can speak for God. His word is not subject to probability arguments based on external evidence. And you see the problem with that? If you argue that God probably exists, then you're giving the non-believer reason to think, well, then it's possible he doesn't. And for the person who's committed to sin, which direction do you think he's going to go? He's going to go with it, well, you've left me with this out. All you're saying is it's highly likely. Well, then it's partially probable that he might not exist. So I can just go on living however I want. And so when we defend the Christian faith, we are not saying, well, we think that we can score more points than you. At the end of this conversation, it's going to be 100 to 60. We can beat you. We can come up with better stuff than you can. That's really not what we're saying. What we're saying is the score is always going to be infinity to zero. Okay, we're not saying we can outscore you. We're saying you are bringing an empty squirt gun to a fight with me, and I've got a loaded AK-47. And that's the way all apologetic engagements are. Once you understand that, then you really have no reason to be afraid of talking to anybody. Because as soon as they say that they don't believe in the Christian God, as soon as they say they don't believe that the Bible is God's word, all you got to do is let them talk and listen. And they will hand you all the rope that you need to hang them. And then you take them to Christ. You take them to the cross and call them to repent. Now, let's talk briefly about what is a worldview. If you've got your laminated sheet, I believe that's the very first thing on the side that's on apologetics. The side that's got a lot more verbiage on it, that's the side on evangelism, on how to share the gospel in a somewhat concise way. But the other side is more of the apologetic side. What is a worldview? A worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not verified by the procedures of natural science regarding reality, otherwise known as metaphysics, how we know things, that's also called epistemology, and ethics, conduct, what we're supposed to do, in terms of which every element of human experience is related and interpreted. Okay? Every person on earth has a worldview. Everyone has a way that they look at the world around them, what they think exists, how they know what they know, and what their moral obligations are in terms of how they live their lives. So we think of a worldview as an interconnected web of presuppositions. Now, what is a presupposition? That's also on there. This is very, very important. A presupposition is an elementary or foundational assumption in one's reasoning or in the process by which opinions are formed. It is not just any assumption in an argument, but, listen closely to this, a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective or starting point in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs, and being granted the highest immunity to revision. Okay? So the thing you need to remember, people's worldviews and their presuppositions have nothing to do with facts or science. That's the first thing you've got to get. People's worldviews and the presuppositions that they hold to be true about reality, about what's right and wrong, how we know things, have nothing whatsoever to do with science or anything observable. Rather, they are that through which all other data is interpreted in that person's experience. And presuppositions cannot be tested scientifically either. This is another thing. People, the non-Christians you talk to, really do think that they're just neutral and they don't have any commitments either way. But the fact is, as you get into the conversation, as you start talking to them, you will start seeing just how powerful their presuppositions are. Okay, look at, or just think of this example. Years ago, I got into a discussion with a guy I knew from high school who was a nominal Catholic, like almost everybody in Cincinnati. Just nominal Catholic, I hadn't been to church in 17 years. And we started talking, and I started trying to witness to him some. And he all of a sudden makes this statement to me, quote, God cannot talk in a book, end quote. And I answered, why not? And there was no response. What did I just uncover? One of his presuppositions. When someone asserts something contrary to Christianity and you ask them, well, why do you believe that? And there's no answer and there's just silence. You've uncovered one of their presuppositions, one of his pre-commitments. And eventually I asked him, I said, Mike, what if God did talk in a book? How would you ever know about it? You simply stated, without any good reasons whatsoever, God can't do that. So what if he did? Then how would you ever know about it? You wouldn't know because you've already stated he's not allowed to do that. He can't do that. See the problem? But once you learn to detect what people's presuppositions are, you can do this very effectively. Here's another example of the power of presuppositions. William Lane Craig, you know, theologically, he is, in my opinion, a train wreck. He holds to an old Jesuit form of understanding God's knowledge. It's called middle knowledge, Molinism. One of the only people really pushing that today. Isn't that fascinating? A philosophy invented by Jesuits is now being pushed by a Protestant today. One of the only guys doing it out there. But William Lane Craig is one of the best living experts on defending the historical resurrection of Christ. He's written 4 books on the topic. He's really good on that particular issue. He debated a very nasty atheist chemistry professor from Cambridge named Dr. Peter Atkins many years ago. And William Lane Craig made a devastating presentation on the resurrection of Christ. It was glorious. I just thought, wow, how is he going to respond to that? And in the armchair discussions after the debate, where they're just discussing the debate, William F. Buckley, who was moderating the debate, asked Dr. Atkins, you know, so Dr. Atkins, what did you think of William Lane Craig's defense of the resurrection of Christ? What did you think of all that evidence and the argument there? And here's what Atkins said in response. He said, well, there's 2 possibilities here. Number one, the disciples were liars. Number two, they were hallucinating. Now notice, what's missing from Dr. Atkins' list of possible explanations? What's missing? That he actually rose from the dead. Why? His worldview doesn't allow that. Doesn't allow it. I've had conversations with people who have told me, very hardcore atheists, non-believers, who have said, yeah, if I actually witnessed a miracle, I'd believe the gospel. I would believe that if I was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, I'd believe it. And I've trained myself now that I understand biblical theology and the deadness of man and sin. No, you wouldn't. I told a guy one time, I said, you could have been inside the tomb with Jesus, with spotlights, with 100 atheists, with video cameras rolling, and you could have watched him come to the grave clothes and watched the angel roll away the stone and watched him walk out on his own 2 feet, and you still wouldn't be a Christian. And you still would look at that and say, well, I'm confident in the future we'll have a naturalistic explanation for that at some point in the future. You know, one of the passages of Scripture that really pushed me to finally become reformed was one that you wouldn't normally think. It was, I believe it's in Mark chapter 3 or 4, where Jesus is standing there in the temple precincts surrounded by Pharisees, and there's the man there with the withered hand. And it says that Jesus is standing there with this guy, looking at all these Pharisees, and it says he's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and it becomes as healed and whole as the other. And I thought, being an Arminian, well, of course, all the Pharisees fell down on their knees and repented, and we want to become your disciples. You know what the next verse says? What does the next verse say? They then went out immediately and plotted how they might kill him. Unbelief has nothing to do with facts. It has nothing to do with observation. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. People don't believe in Jesus Christ for one reason. They love sin. Jesus said that. Light has come into the world. Men prefer darkness rather than light. They love darkness rather than light. No one can serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. And as long as sin is our master, we hate God and want nothing to do with him. And no amount of evidence, despite the fact that the created order screams all day, every day, I'm here, I'm going to judge you, repent, has no effect on people. And so unless we get underneath people's objections and get under to their worldview that makes all of human experience unintelligible, we really haven't hit them with what Cornelius Van Til called the intellectual challenge of the gospel. But always remember that. I'll never forget listening to Peter Atkins say that. Either the disciples were liars or they were just hallucinating. And even William Lane Craig, who's not a presuppositionalist, said, notice what's missing from the list of possible explanations of what I said, of the evidence for Christ's resurrection, is the idea that he actually rose from the dead. That's just ruled out of court from the get-go. When worldview analysis is done well, it is incredibly powerful to do on people. All non-Christian worldviews, all of them, whether it's Mormonism, agnosticism, atheism, Islam, all non-Christian worldviews will have the same kinds of problems. And herein lies the potent power of doing biblical apologetics. All forms of unbelief will have at the center of their worldviews presuppositions which are contradictory, inconsistent, arbitrary, and if followed consistently, would lead to devastating consequences. And it's easy to uncover these things when you get into conversations with people. When I was in seminary, I took a course called Folk Religions. And one of the things we had to do is we had to do a project on trying to do research on some kind of a folk religion or whatever. So I actually went out on the internet and I became part of the Wicca Satanism and Witchcraft web forum. So I met some very interesting people on there. And I told them, I'm a seminary student. I'm just doing a paper. And I just want to find out what you guys' worldview is. Where are you coming from in terms of what you believe? And I asked them a series of questions. And one of the questions that I asked them was, early on in that list of questions, was, what is your opinion of Christianity and its influence in the world? How do you think they answered me? It's horrible. It's evil. It leads to the oppression of women, promotes slavery, blah, 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 blah. It's evil, terrible, all sorts of moral epithets. Later on in the series of questions, I asked them all, oh, do you believe that there are moral absolutes? Every one of them said no. So in my response to them all, I just took their answers to that one and cut and pasted it next to their answers to that one and said, would you guys please explain yourselves? Christianity is evil, it's horrible, but you just said there's no moral absolutes. And one guy's only response was, dang, never thought of that. But the fact of the matter is, every person that you ever talk to is going to have those kinds of just glowing contradictions in their thinking and have, for the most part, never been challenged to think about it. Seriously, ask people those two questions in that order. What do you think of Christianity in the world? And you're going to get an array of moral judgments and everything else. And then next question. So are there moral absolutes? No. And then explain your answer to my previous question. Every form of unbelief is going to have those kinds of tensions in it. They will all suffer from the same things. And that's why we can do what those two questions do, an internal critique. It's easy to expose the contradictions, the arbitrariness, the inconsistencies, and the devastating consequences of people's worldviews. I had an atheist guy do a video responding to something I'd done. I have a YouTube channel, and I've made a lot of friends with atheists. And this guy was objecting to me because I pointed out that the fact that the Columbine high school shooters, one of them had a T-shirt on that said natural selection on it, and I said, well, it does make sense if the kid's an atheist. You know, what difference does it make if he goes into a school and blows up a bunch of other protoplasm? That's all he is anyway, isn't it? And this guy objected and was trying to say, no, it was really wrong and everything else. And the answer to that, when an atheist tries to say that something like that is wrong, all we have to do is point out and say, look, I can understand why I, as a Christian, would say that that's wrong, but I don't understand why you do. If that kid is nothing more than rearranged pond slime, what does it matter what he does? What does it matter if he goes in and shoots up a bunch of people or blows people up or murders people and everything else? I have an absolute standard by which to judge something like that. You do not. You do not. And so just get the non-Christian to be consistent with what they say. For example, moral absolutes cannot be justified and are rendered completely relative and arbitrary without God speaking in Scripture. Without the existence of God and his law word revelation, then there are no moral absolutes in the ultimate sense. And you have to train yourself never to allow non-believers to borrow from your worldview. And if you know someone rejects the God of the Bible, as soon as they start using words like ought, right, should, and so on and so forth, you need to stop them. Whoa, 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 whoa. You just said we should be nice to each other? I can understand why I would say that. I'm a Christian. I don't understand why you do, though. I don't understand why you think we ought to do anything. Now, in some cultures, they love their neighbors, and others, they eat them. Do you have a preference? And why? That happened in my dialogue with my old friend from high school. After discarding the Bible, he said the Bible is man-made, corrupt, and, everything else. He started talking about how we all ought to respect one another, and we should treat each other well, and we should obey the golden rule. And of course, I agree with all that, and just pointed out, I understand why I, as a Christian, would say things like that, but you have abandoned your right to say things like that. So don't let the non-Christian get away with saying what should or should not be, what is or is not right or wrong. Another issue, again, I just want to emphasize this. Neutrality is not only impossible, it is immoral to pretend to be neutral. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And Jesus taught in Matthew 6:24 that no one is able to serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The common appeal of the unbelieving world to Christians is to surrender to neutrality. We're always told you just got to be neutral. You got to be open to everything. But remember, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. No matter what they say, they are not neutral, and you shouldn't be. Many scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, attempt to take this supposedly neutral approach. They compartmentalize life into sacred, worshiping, witnessing, praying, and secular, the physical world, the sciences, the natural order, sociology, etc. The neutrality approach sees the Christian faith as one among many parts of life. You know, hey, H2O is H2O whether you believe the Bible or not, right? What does it matter? Mathematics is still mathematics whether God exists or not, right? Getting a man to the moon and the science and technology needed to do that have nothing to do with the Bible or Christianity, right? That's what people will say to us. And the simple fact is it has everything to do with Christianity. These are the common refrains that we hear today, but they couldn't be more wrong. Most people think that apologetics and evangelizing can be done without being entirely committed to the Bible while doing them. And what unbelievers want is this. You need to start with a nobody knows for sure mindset or attitude. That's what you're going to constantly be told. You are closed-minded. You are dogmatic. I'm open-minded. And everything else. Anyone here ever read Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind? If you haven't read that, you need to read the book. Because in the name of open-mindedness, everyone's become closed-minded about what? Being open-minded. It's so ironic. People are utterly dogmatic and bigoted and just as intolerant as possible that you have to be open-minded. God forbid you actually think you've arrived at something that's true. All that's valued is the search for the truth. And you need to always be open-minded, never committed to anything. And that's the new form of closed-mindedness. It's pretty ironic. So we can't start with a nobody knows for sure attitude. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I know whom I have believed. I know that I have eternal life. I am a sheep of Christ. I hear his voice speaking in his word. I know that these things are true. And so I'm not going to pretend to be open-minded because I am not. And neither are you. And you know what? Neither is the non-Christian you're talking to. No matter how loudly they tell you they're open-minded, they are not. The unbeliever has tricked himself into thinking he has no biases, no commitments either way, and hence he's just a neutral observer of the facts, ready to follow them wherever they will take him. And he really wants you to pretend to be the same, and that's exactly what we cannot do. The point is this. The unbeliever is not neutral, although he thinks he is. He'd like you to think he is, and he'd love for you to discard the Bible as your authority before you start talking to him. Always remember that. He's bringing an empty squirt gun. You're bringing a loaded AK-47. So as soon as he sees you, what does he want you to do? Put that down. Please put that down. I don't want to fight you with while you're holding that thing. And for so many Christians, that okay, yeah, I guess you're right. I can't be a Christian while I'm defending the Christian faith to you. As if the non-believer is going to cease to embrace his worldview while he's talking to you. He's not. He's going to be committed to it all the way throughout the entire conversation, even if he says he's neutral. He's not. So when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. So even if they say they are, remember, they aren't and you shouldn't be. The devastating consequences of attempting to be neutral when we witness and defend the faith are manifold. Neutrality erases our Christian distinctiveness. We are called specifically by God to be light in the world. You are the salt of the earth. In your Christian commitment, in knowing the truths of divine revelation. If we pretend that we're not committed to those things, we cease to be distinctively Christian. As was already quoted from Matthew 12:30, neutrality is impossible. To pretend to be neutral is itself a commitment against Christ, and that neutrality is immoral. The true Christian has Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. He is the Lord of his life, and facts are always interpreted by a person's worldview. Always remember that. Facts do not speak for themselves. Facts do not speak for themselves. One great example of this that Answers in Genesis has used for years and years. Everyone can stand in front of the Grand Canyon and look at the Grand Canyon. And what do you see? You see a huge canyon with a little river at the bottom of it. Now, depending on your worldview, you're going to interpret those facts in radically different ways. Now, I look at the Grand Canyon, what do I see? Wow, look at what a whole bunch of water and a little bit of time did. And what does the atheist, the evolutionist see when he looks at this very same thing? Wow, look at what a little bit of water and a whole bunch of time did. Now, are we looking at the same thing? Yes. Are the facts the same? Yes. But what they mean is determined entirely and completely by the starting points and worldview that we bring to those facts. The only difference between us and the evolutionist is we recognize the impact of worldviews. He really thinks he's just being neutral when he's not. When the Christian faith is defended and presented biblically and accurately, there will be no comebacks, no counter-arguments that have any validity whatsoever. It's a verse of Scripture I think that's important for us to take to heart, Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. No one has ever or will ever, can ever make an argument against the truth that will stand. All arguments against God will fall on their face. It may be the case that at times we get stumped or we don't know how to answer specific arguments, but the defect is only in us, never in the truth itself or in God's word. Now, another point to bear in mind here as we think about the conflict of worldviews, not everyone is persuaded by good arguments. In fact, very often people are persuaded by really bad arguments. This does not point to a defect in the truth, but rather a defect in people. Always remember that man suffers from spiritual blindness as it is revealed by God in Scripture. My father was converted when I was about 2 years old, and he was always into the science stuff, and we would watch these nature programs on TV, and he would mock the idea that these incredible animals and their body parts and the things that they could do all happened by accident. And my father would take me into the bathroom and turn the light off and turn it on and make me watch the iris contract on my eye and said, "You really think that that happened all by itself?" "No, Dad, I don't. God definitely made that and made me." And the idea that that just happened all by itself was so absurd to me. At a young age, that I just could not fathom that there could really be adults that actually thought things like that. Being young and naive and raised in a Christian home, I just couldn't believe when I first started meeting people like that in college who really did believe that, who really believed that matter accidentally came together and formed life, and then the piling on of mutations eventually, you know, 15 billion years later, we climbed up out of the ooze, and here we are. But the problem is man's mind has been darkened. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm sure you all have heard. Raise your hand if you've heard the illustration of the man who thought he was dead. Have you heard that before? Okay. The man who thought he was dead, and he kept telling his family every day, "I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead." And they're like, "No, you're getting up and eating breakfast and going to work still." But he kept telling them, "I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead." So eventually they take him to a doctor, and the doctor is analyzing him and talking to him and trying to persuade him that he's actually not dead. He's alive and sitting there talking. So he finally gets the man to accept a simple proposition. Only living people can bleed. And he shows him all the scientific evidence. Only someone who is alive can bleed. So the man who thought he was dead finally says, "Okay, you got me. Only a living person can bleed." And immediately the doctor pulls out a pin and sticks it into his hand, and blood starts trickling down his hand. And the man who thought he was dead says, "Wow, I guess dead people can bleed too." What's the point? There are people who are beyond persuasion. Okay? Just because someone is not persuaded subjectively does not mean that you haven't defeated their perspective. So don't be discouraged if people don't immediately roll over and cry uncle when you've sliced and diced their worldview or shared the gospel with them. The reason that evidence for Christianity can never prove Christianity is that the unbeliever can always come up with a rescuing device. No matter what evidence you show the non-believer, until you've challenged his worldview, he's going to come up with some way of explaining it away. Consider the following lines of evidence. Now, I think all three of these are really powerful. I think these are really powerful forms of evidence for the biblical God and the doctrine of biblical creation, and that we're not accidental. God's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He created all forms of life. The existence of information. Dr. Werner Gitt, in his book, In the Beginning Was Information, said, quote, "There is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter," end quote. Dr. Gitt points out also that all information can be traced back to an intelligent mind. When deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, was discovered, it became known that this incredible molecule found in the nucleus of every living cell contained an absolutely astounding amount of information that is read by enzymes that are coded to know how to read and understand it, to build living things. In fact, all the instructions needed for the building of all forms of life, from ants to trees to human beings, are in the DNA molecules. Genetic mutations do not appear to ever add information to the genomes of anything in which those mutations occur. Dr. Lee Spetner, in his book Not by Chance, said, quote, "All point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it." So how did these real simple forms of life become so complicated like us? There is literally nothing that can account for it. Nothing. So is that going to persuade someone? No, of course not. What's their answer going to be? Well, we'll come up with something eventually. There must be some process that can do this that we just haven't discovered yet. So information confirms biblical creation. What we observe does confirm biblical creation, and it doesn't confirm the evolutionary worldview. But it doesn't prove either one. Second, carbon-14 is found in diamonds. This is a big problem for the old Earth timescale, because carbon-14 does not last more than a million years. If the Earth was really as old as evolutionists believe, there would be absolutely no carbon-14 whatsoever. It would all have decayed into nitrogen a very long time ago. And yet we have diamonds with C14 in them. These diamonds are allegedly billions of years old, and yet they contain a substance which cannot possibly be that old. Is that pretty good evidence that things are not as old as the evolutionists say they are? Yeah. Is that going to persuade them? No. How about comets? This is one of my favorite ones. The existence of comets. As they orbit the sun, they are continually losing mass. Sometimes comets are destroyed with just one pass by the sun. The point is, comets die very quickly. If the solar system is really billions of years old, there should be no comets whatsoever. None. So just take these three lines of evidence and go prove to everyone that the Bible's true now, right? That they are sinners, God is holy. They need Christ, they need to repent, they need to believe in creation. It'll work, right? With all three of those things, they do confirm what we would expect to find if the Bible's true. For each of them, the unbeliever can easily come up with a rescuing device. People will nearly always resist changing their worldviews. They will even conjecture things for which there is no evidence whatsoever in order to protect their worldview from collapsing. How many of you saw the Expelled movie? Remember Richard Dawkins' answer to, what about DNA? Remember Ben Stein asked him, what about DNA? What was Dawkins' answer to that? E.T. Where did DNA come from? Extraterrestrials must have brought it here. Because nothing that we know of can make something that complicated. And then even Ben Stein was, in narrating that scene, said, Richard Dawkins thinks that maybe life was intelligently designed by aliens rather than believe that. So he's not against designers, just a certain kind of designer, God. What about comets? There is a theory called the theory of the Oort cloud by a secular astronomer named Jan Oort. Secular astronomers know that the existence of comets poses a major problem to their belief that the universe is billions of years old. The fact that we can still see comets is a massive problem. And so, instead of acknowledging that this might indicate a young universe, they have instead posited the possible existence of, listen to this, an undetectable ring of comets at the outer rim of the solar system, which occasionally, for reasons known only to itself, throws a comet into the inner solar system. Their reasoning goes, quote, comets don't last very long, but we know the solar system is billions of years old, therefore, there must be a source of comets we can't see and that is undetectable. Therefore, a vast sphere of potential comets we can't see exists. Therefore, the universe is still billions of years old. Whew. Is there any observational evidence of the Oort cloud? No. But you can't prove it's not there. Yeah, if you've defined it as undetectable, you can't prove it's not there. It's hard to disprove the existence of something you've defined as unseeable by instrumentation. But you know what, though, folks? You know what? There might be an Oort cloud. Comets might be thrown by Frodo and Gandalf off the dark side of the moon, too. We don't know. It's possible. But you see, people will believe even what is ridiculous and absurd instead of bowing their knee to the lordship of Christ. That's what's so sad. Evolution, to me, has always been a sad thing to read about. Men who have good minds, men who are very intelligent, well-educated, will say the most absurd things rather than bow to the Creator who is calling upon them to repent. So unbelievers can always invoke a rescuing device, and you know what? So can we as Christians. If someone shows you an alleged contradiction in the Bible, and you look at it, do you say, okay, well, I guess I'm not going to church Sunday. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. No, we will look at it. We will try to come up with an answer. Believers and unbelievers all have the same facts, the same science, the same physics, the same mathematics, the same fossils, the same canyons, the same planets, the same comets. So why do we come to such radically different conclusions regarding what these facts mean? Because we have different worldviews. We have different presuppositions. And until we've gone underneath the external evidence and gone underneath the outward arguments to what underlies what is forcing those arguments, we really haven't hit people with the intellectual challenge of the gospel. Evidence by itself will never resolve a worldview conflict. I can't overemphasize this point to you. In fact, very often people will have theological presuppositions that are immune to revision as well. A man has to have free will. Any of you ever argue with someone and you give them passage after passage and it's staring them in the face and they will not believe it? Those are theological presuppositions. They're immune to revision. People's presuppositions can be sort of like a trailer that you forgot to take off of the boat when you put it in the water. Imagine it like that. You back the trailer down in there, and you're supposed to take the boat off the trailer, but instead you unhitch the trailer, and the boat's sitting there with the trailer under it, and you keep revving that motor, but it won't go anywhere, and you don't realize the trailer's still hooked onto the boat. You need to realize what those presuppositions are and how they affect the way you think. Very often, theologically, people do that too. And so, also, just in closing this first talk, it's not that the unbeliever doesn't have enough evidence for God's existence. It's that he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Always remember that unbelief has nothing to do with facts, has nothing to do with comets, has nothing to do with fossils. It is a moral issue. The non-believer has presuppositions. He has a worldview in place that is causing him to misinterpret the evidence because that's what he wants to do. Who needs evidence for the existence of God? Nobody. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We all have the same facts. We both look at a dinosaur skull unearthed from the ground, and we say to the unbeliever, this is great evidence of the worldwide flood. And they say, that's not how I see it. The evidence of a slow process of fossilization that took millions of years. And both sides accuse the other of coming up with rescuing devices. Okay, how about canyon formation? Mount St. Helens erupts, and it showed the world that canyons and layers can form very quickly in a matter of hours. And their response will be, well, maybe those ones did, but not these ones over here. These ones took millions of years. Look at animals and how they reproduce according to their kinds. They don't evolve into other kinds of animals. You don't ever see animals becoming new kinds of animals. And their response is, well, given enough time, they can. Just give it enough time. DNA has information in it, and it requires a mind. And information never comes about in matter through chance. And they'll say, well, maybe there's something, unknown mechanism we haven't discovered yet that has the ability to bring about information. Give us time, we'll eventually find it. There's comets that exist. And we know they can't exist for billions of years. Well, there's an Oort cloud out there that throws them into the orbit of the sun. While it is not wrong to show people evidence that God's word is true, and we should know that all evidence confirms God's word and confirms creation, but evidence is never decisive in deciding worldview conflicts. Always remember that. We should know the evidence. We should know the facts better than they do. But until we've gone underneath that to their worldview, we have not really challenged them at the most basic level. Your worldview determines how you interpret evidence, and thus a philosophically astute unbeliever will never be persuaded by evidence or facts. And the reason is, if that person understands their own worldview, they will have a rescuing device or explanation that will fit their perspective no matter what evidence you show them. Always remember that the guards that guarded the tomb of Jesus, they knew what had happened, and they were paid to lie. Isn't that amazing to you? Why didn't they become Christians? Because God can snow miracles all day long, and it's not going to change anyone's hearts. The people of Israel walked on dry land through the Red Sea with piles of water on both sides of them. What did that same group end up doing? They worshiped a golden calf. Unbelief requires a miracle. And the strongest way to preach the gospel when you hear objections is to deal with the person's worldview, to show them that their worldview, if true, makes human experience unintelligible. And we can never say that our worldview is correct because of the evidence, because it is our worldview itself that tells us how to interpret the evidence. Indeed, it is our worldview which tells us what counts as evidence in the first place. And thus, until you have dealt with a person's worldview and their presuppositions, you've not gone deep enough to help the unbeliever see the futility of whatever form of unbelief that they have embraced. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've given us the truth, you've given us the sword of the Spirit, and that we have the gospel in our hearts, and we're so thankful that you opened our eyes to see, and opened our hearts to see the depth of our own sin, and that you gave us Jesus, and you called us to repentance and faith in him, and have justified us by faith alone, by giving his righteousness to us as a free gift, and by accepting his cross work as the satisfaction for our sins. Lord, if we really do understand the precious doctrines of sovereign grace and that it is you alone who is able to make people alive and see, help us. We ought to be the most patient, the most friendly, the most warm and forgiving people when we do evangelism, when we do apologetics, when we defend the Christian faith. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors and to always be committed at the outset and in the duration and at the end of all of our conversations, to always be committed to Jesus Christ and to his word. We pray in his name. Amen.